Okay, welcome to everyone. I've muted everyone for the time being. If you want to speak, feel free to unmute yourself or raise your hand or otherwise give me a shout out so that I can unmute you or pass you a microphone. Again, this is Rabbi Jeff Sachs of Atid and Web Yeshiva. We're still looking at the lengthy seventh chapter of Rabbi Soloveitchik's Lonely Man of Faith. Not sure how much longer it's going to take us to make our way through that, but we'll learn and enjoy as we move along. Just some technical announcements. If you have a webcam, please hit the send video button to the right of your name on the participants panel so that we can see you. If you don't have a webcam, make that investment. Buy the cheapest webcam you can find. Even the cheapest webcam will be more than adequate for our needs here. Won't cost you a lot of money. You can get one online, buy one on Amazon, you can buy one at your local Radio Shack or what have you, so that we can see you. And I appreciate the fact that most of you have your webcams turned on. It helps overcome the distance and helps us come together a little bit across the continents. Also, as someone had asked about the archives, the previous section of nine classes that we had are technically a different course. If you weren't registered last semester but want access to the archives through Web Yeshiva, you have to register for that class. You will have the same username and password, and it's free to register for it, and it'll be added to your list of the My Shiurim that appear. But if you want access, you have to do that. A few people tried to log into those archives, but since if you weren't registered for that session, you wouldn't have been able to get into it. If you have any trouble at all, please contact Ezra at our tech support. I'm posting again here into the chat a link with our friends and partners at the YU Torah website. We have the audio archives of this entire series. So if you just want the MP3 audio archive, you can go there as well to get the materials. Let's go back to Chapter 7, The Lonely Man of Faith. We were talking about the difference between prayer and prophecy, these two oppositely flowing channels of communication between us down here, the lonely men and women of faith that are trying to overcome the isolation of our separateness, of our loneliness, in order to form community. That's the task of Adam II, of the lonely man of faith, to overcome that. If any of what I just said in the last three sentences is at all unclear, then you really should take a visit through the previous archives. And Rabbi Soloveitchik develops this idea of the prayerful community and the prophetic community. The religious impetus that tries to draw us out, as typified by the model of prayer, or as typified by the model of prophecy, of nivuah. And he says, one moment. Okay. Both the prophetic and the prayerful communities are threefold structures. This is touching on an idea that we spoke about last week, consisting of all three grammatical personae, an idea which he's already introduced: I, thou, and he, capital H. I being the individual, thou being another human being with whom we've come into communion, and he. This idea that we saw of the relationship flowing both on a horizontal plane, bein adam lechavero, between man and fellow man, and on a vertical plane, between humanity and the divine. The prophet in whom God confides and to whom he entrusts his eternal word must always remember that he is the representative of the many, many anonymous they for whom the message is earmarked. The role of the prophet, the role of the Navi, is to be an instructor. No person ever received prophecy as some kind of individual private gift. It always has the imperative of going out and becoming a teacher. This is a theme that Rabbi Soloveitchik explored in many different places. It's an idea that he took particular attention to whenever addressing the role of Moshe, of Moses, that ultimately Moshe is his title par excellence is Moshe Rabbeinu, even though the Rambam counted as one of the principles of faith that Moshe had a unique level of prophecy that no one else ever did or will achieve. That's not what's the most unique characteristic about him. What is unique about Moses was his role as Rabbeinu, as teacher, as instructor of God's word to the people. No man, however great and noble, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, here at the top of page 57, is worthy of God's word if he or she fancies that the word is his private property, not to be shared with others. The prayerful community must not likewise remain a twofold affair. So just like prophecy is never just, prophecy is never given on a private line. It's never between God and the prophet. It's from God to the prophet so that it might be disseminated to the people. I remember when I was a kid becoming interested in Jewish things, in Jewish reading, in Jewish books. Someone bought me, this was shortly after my bar mitzvah, a copy of the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, had a three-volume Tanakh, a three-volume Bible. One was the five books of Moses in English. The first is Torah, the five books of Moses. The third was called the Writings, which are the Ketuvim. But the middle volume was called the Prophets. And not knowing anything, I somehow thought, you know, I don't know, I must have seen something on TV about Nostradamus or something. And I thought, wow, if I read this, I'll be able to figure out, you know, if the Yankees are going to be in the series this year or something like that. Because, you know, that's a kind of garden variety, childish notion of what prophecy is. That's not what prophecy is. That's not the Jewish notion of prophecy at all. The Jewish notion of prophecy isn't about, like, you know, trying to read it and figure out which stocks to invest in. It's about moral instruction. The prayerful community, just like Nevuah isn't meant or cannot be the private communication between God and any one Navi, but has to be disseminated, so too Tefillah, so too Jewish prayer, the other channel of communication. It's never between man and God alone. Now here we encounter a very, 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 I think it's a unique idea in Rabbi Soloveitchik and a profound idea. Even though we all know that prayer has a communal component to it, going to shul, of course, serves very many important goals in Jewish life. Even when we go to synagogue and we're standing in a room, sometimes with many hundreds of other people, we often think of prayer as a private experience. And we sense it in some kind of paradoxical way. It's a private experience. It's a private communication between myself and God that I'm having simultaneously with lots of other people. Usually we think of private experiences, we think of things that go on behind closed doors. This is a private experience that we do in the company of others. Rabbi Soloveitchik suggests we might think about it in a different way, a different light altogether. The prayerful community must not remain a twofold affair, a transient I addressing himself to the eternal He. The inclusion of others is indispensable. Man should avoid praying for himself alone. The plural form of prayer is of central halachic significance. Here he mentions an idea that appears in the Gemara in a few places. Le'olam lishatef inish nafshe b'hadei tzibura. A person should always affix his soul to the community. When we stand to pray, we never stand alone. Even when literally we're davening, we didn't make it to shul, and we're davening in the privacy of our own home, or alone in the woods, as the Hasidic masters of old would sometimes do. You're never alone, because Jewish prayer is not a private communication between the individual and God, but it is somehow fused through the Jewish community of the present, and the accretion of Jewish community throughout history. That's why, on a halachic plane, Jewish prayer is formulated in the plural. You can take your siddur off the shelf and leaf through it and find an example here or an example there that are the exception to the rule. But generally speaking, Jewish prayer, and certainly in the Amidah, in the central prayer, is formulated in the plural. Elokeinu veloke avoteinu, brech aleinu, rifa'enu, we, us, the Jewish people, the God of our fathers, please help us, listen to our prayer. When disaster strikes, one must not be immersed completely in his own passional destiny. Again, passional meaning suffering. Thinking exclusively of himself, being concerned only with himself, and petitioning God merely for himself. The foundation of efficacious and noble prayer is human solidarity and sympathy, the covenantal awareness of existential togetherness, of sharing and experiencing the travail and suffering of those for whom majestic Adam the First has no concern. Remember our discussion of Adam the First. Who is he? He's Robinson Crusoe. He's a spiritual Robinson Crusoe. And if he interacts with other people, if he forms some kind of community with them, why does he do so? I throw the question back to you. No?
Utilitarian, practical reasons.
Perfect, Ronnie. Exact utilitarian purposes, practical reasons, two people sharing a cab. The example I've given a few times. There is no communion between them. There is no covenant between them. Only Adam the Second knows the art of praying, since he confronts God with the petition of the many. The fenced-in, egocentric, ego-oriented Adam the First is ineligible to join the covenantal prayer community, of which God himself is a fellow member. If God abandons his transcendental numinous solitude, these are all terms that we spoke about more at length earlier, God separate, beyond, rachok, 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 kadosh, 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 separate, 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 so far away from us, steps out of that isolation to join our conversation, our prayer. He wills man to do likewise and to step out of his isolation and his aloneness. And here in the footnote, the Rav mentions this is the reason underlying the institution of Tefillat HaTzibur, the recital of prayers with the congregation, which occupies such a central position in the halakha. That's why we pray together. We want God to listen to us. We want God to join our prayers. We want God to be in conversation with us. So what is he telling us? What's the secret to have him listen to us? Exactly. In other words, we're asking him, listen to us. He's saying, you know what? First listen to each other, and then I'll join in. You want to show that you can have a conversation with me? Have a conversation with each other. Maybe not while you're praying to me, but form community, and I'll be happy to join in on the community. Now the Rav introduces an idea which he explores elsewhere, most famously at the beginning of his essay, Kol Dodi Dofek. Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote a lengthy essay called Kol Dodi Dofek, The Voice of My Beloved Knox. It's already been translated twice. It's available. It's available in translation in book form. Alan, I'm sure you can help us out and post links to it. In English, I think one of the translations called Behold, It Is the Voice of My Beloved That Knocketh, or some other clunky title like that. It's Rabbi Soloveitchik's famous treatment of the question of Zionism and the modern state of Israel, and modern Jewish history altogether. It starts off with, however, a discussion. It originated as a talk that he gave in, I think, 1956. Just a few short years after the establishment of the State of Israel. And on Yom Ha'atzmaut, on Israel Independence Day that year, he was asked to give a talk. And he gave a rather lengthy talk about the meaning of the State of Israel, modern Jewish history. But in 1956, with the shadow of the Holocaust still looming very large, he began the discussion of the significance of the modern state of Israel with a discussion of the meaning of the Holocaust, the meaning of suffering, the meaning of tzaddik v'ralo, the righteous who suffer. And he begins this discussion with the tale of Eov, of Job. And that's a parallel text to what he describes here. It was a theme that occupied him in a number of places, as well as in one of those posthumous volumes that came out a couple of years ago called Out of the Whirlwind, which is a collection of essays on the Jewish take on suffering, on suffering. Alan, you can also put that up in the link. Eov, Job, did not understand this simple postulate. It was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Eov sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. The book of Eov starts with this description of this righteous man, Eov, who's got a little bit of, he's a nervous character, because his children, the jury's still out on them. So what does he do? He's offering up these korbanot, these sacrifices on his children's behalf, because maybe they've done something wrong. He's trying to cover all of his bases. He wants to make sure that the account book will be square for everyone in his family. He did pray. He did offer sacrifices, but only for his own household. Job failed to understand the covenantal nature of the prayer community, in which destinies are dovetailed, suffering or joy is shared, prayers merge into one petition on behalf of all. As we all know, Eov's sacrifices were not accepted. Thank you, Alan, for posting the link to this other called Out of the Whirlwind, Suffering. You can see it by clicking on the link. Job's prayers remained unheard, and Job, Eov, pragmatic Adam the First, he, unlike in Kol Dodi Dofeik, here the Rav identifies Eov, at least at the beginning of the book, with the character of Adam the First. He met with catastrophe, and the whirlwind uprooted him and his household. Only then did he discover the great covenantal experience of being together, praying together and for one another. And the Lord returned the captivity of Eov when he prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Eov twice as much as he had before. The story of Eov is a tale of Eov who suffers. I trust the bones of the plot are familiar to you. It's such a difficult story that, you know, Chazal, the rabbis, were prepared to say that it's the whole thing is just a metaphor. It's not a historical account. There was no historical Eov to whom this happened. It's a work of religious fiction from which we can learn something about the human condition. Throughout the story, Eov has these four friends, and with friends like these, you don't necessarily need enemies, who, certainly according to the Rambam's reading of Eov in the Mor Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, represent different philosophical positions about suffering and about questioning God and about why the righteous suffer and all of those monumental questions. At the end of the book, after Eov and God have kind of come to some kind of understanding, and Eov says, "Why did this happen to me?" And God responds, essentially, "You have no idea. You have no idea how I, God, run the world. And because of that, you're limited in what kind of questions you can ask and the degree to which you can understand the big picture." And most people think that's the end of the story. And then there's a little PS, a little coda to the story of Eov. Eov's friends are now nervous because they know that they have, throughout his ordeal, they've sometimes pushed, sometimes prodded, sometimes led him to question in ways that were not always constructive. And they're afraid now they're going to be punished. So God says to them, "Go to Eov, go to my servant Eov, and he'll pray for you." It's a kind of a test. It's the last test of Eov, at least according to Rabbi Soloveitchik's reading. The friends come to Eov, and he prays for them. And for the first time we see that he's learned the lesson, that prayer is no longer a kind of one-on-one tool of anxiety. I think Sherry posted, he's covering his bets. He's not sure if his kids got everything right, so he'll offer sacrifices and prayer being stand-ins for one another, you know, just in case. Prayer isn't about finding, like, an answer to your nervousness or to your compulsions or to your disorders. It's not a substitute for sitting on the therapist's couch. It's the tool of a relationship. It's the tool of a relationship. Not just the relationship between God and man, but between man and God. So when they come to him at the end of the story and Eov davens for them, that's proof that he's learned the lesson. Because for the first time, he can daven for someone else. It's not just about himself or his own family. No, and your family isn't only communal, Yocheved. right? It's true that technically he was davening for someone else, but really it was the kind of nervousness that a parent has for a child, and that's often tied up very much with the parent himself or herself. But to pray for someone outside of your the four walls of your own house, that's community. That's community. And only then did God return to Eov all of the things that had been taken from him. Yes. You don't only ask, you should also give as well, says Anna. Not only was Eov rewarded with a double measure in material goods, but he also attained a new dimension of existence, the covenantal one. Point three. Let me just look at these chats here. If anybody has any points or thoughts they want to share, I'd be very happy for people to also speak on the microphone. But doesn't this go against what God himself says about Eov? See, Mr. Rennie is the best. That's a, Sherry, that's more of a question on how to read Eov. Rabbi Soloveitchik's reading is not a conventional one, let's say. But in the future, perhaps we'll have a course on Eov, and we could talk about those questions. Point number three. Both communities, the prayerful community and the prophetic community, sprang into existence not only because of a singular experience of having met God, but also, and perhaps mainly, because of the discovery of the normative kerygma entailed in this very experience. Kerygma is a fancy Greek word which means the proclamation, the bsorah in Hebrew, that God reveals himself, and it's not only about the message of that revelation, but it's the impact of that message. That the message comes with a normative imperative, that it's meant to impact us on the behavioral level, on the moral level, on the level of action. Any encounter with God, if it is to redeem man, must be crystallized and objectified in a normative, ethico-moral message. This is another idea that runs throughout Rabbi Soloveitchik's writings. That the communication from God, it's not, you know, the idea that like God would communicate with us, it seems like such a mystical idea. We think of all types of mystical movements in world religions, even mystical movements within Judaism. Here, it's the mysticism of a Litvak. It's the mysticism only of a rationalist rabbinic thinker. God communicates with us, and it's not about smoke and mirrors. It's about how we're going to behave differently the next morning. If the encounter is reduced to its non-charismatic, non-imperative aspects, no matter how great and magnificent an experience it is, it cannot be classified as a covenantal encounter, since the very semantics of the term covenant, brit, implies freely assumed obligations and commitments. A person cannot be forced into a covenant. It has to be like any contract. If I coerce you to sign a contract, the contract's non-binding. I'm aware of the Gemara that describes God holding the mountain over our heads. But I'm also aware of the fact that the Gemara felt compelled to tell us that even had there been an act of coercion, it was later ratified by an act of free will. It cannot be classified as covenant by the very semantics of covenant. In contradistinction to the mystical experience of intuition, illumination, or union, which rarely results in the formulation of practical message, prophecy, which, as I've emphasized before, has very little in common with the mystical experience, inseparable from its normative content. Yeshayahu, Yecheskel, the other prophets, were not led through the habitations of heaven, past the seraphim and angels, to the hidden recesses where God is enthroned above and beyond everything in order to get the overpowering glimpse of the absolute, true and real, and to bring their individual lives to complete fulfillment. This mystical encounter of the prophet with God is not about, you know, what you might have read from some that have gone on the magical mystery tour. The prophetic pilgrimage to God pursues a practical goal in whose realization the whole covenantal community shares. Because it's never just about the experience of the prophet climbing up the ladder onto high. There's a lovely piece in the beginning of the Mor Nevuchim. We've studied it together in the past, those of you that have been on with us when we learned the Rambam. I'm sorry, I don't have it here on the screen. It's in part 1, chapter 15 of the Mor Nevuchim, of the Guide to the Perplexed, which is available in English online. 3 seconds of Googling and you'll find it very easily. Where the Rambam is describing the Sulam Yaakov, the ladder in Jacob's dream. And it talks about the angels, Olim V'Yordim Ba. The angels are going up and coming down. The mystical vision that he has. So the Rambam asks a very simple question. Why are they going up and coming down? They should be coming down and going up. Because what's their point of origin? Where do the angels come from? No? Hello, you with me? Up. They start from heaven, and they come down here, they do whatever they do here, and then they return. So the way the Torah describes it, it should be the opposite. It says that they olim v'yordim, they're going up and then coming down. No. First they start up in the heaven, they come down, they fill their task, and then they return. So the Rambam develops an idea which has resonances with the metaphor of the cave, the allegory of the cave that appears in Plato's Republic, but has certain differences. At the time when we studied this, I mentioned these ideas then. I'll just post a link. If you're unfamiliar with Plato's allegory of the cave, you take a look at that. The section is there, quoted there on the Wikipedia, about the imperative that the philosopher has to share his knowledge. And that's the same idea, that in the ascent, in all spiritual matters, when one goes up, It's literally a case of what goes up must come down. If you make a spiritual ascent, you are obligated to share that with others, to come back down to the earth in order to help raise others up with you. But if you're making the ascent only for your own purposes, there's something wrong with your, even with your own spiritual striving, which sounds like a difficult thing to say. When confronted with God, the prophet receives an ethical moral message to be handed down to and realized by the members of the covenantal community, which is mainly a community in action. What did Yeshayahu hear when he beheld God sitting on the throne, high and exalted? Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Right, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, gets up to the holy heavens. He has this mystical vision of God sitting on his throne, which is clearly only a vision because God doesn't have a throne and he doesn't have a rear end with which to sit on a throne because he's completely non-corporeal. He's without a body. It's a metaphor. It's a visual metaphor for something or other. And he overhears, you know, God making plans. And what are those plans about? It's about the details of who's going to take care of the Jewish people in this world. That's what the moral message of the experience is about. What did Yechezkel hear when he completed his journey through the heavenly hierarchy to the mystical treasury, to the hierarchy of the mysterious sanctity of God? He said to me, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me." Very pragmatic, practical, we gotta get the job done. The prophet is a messenger carrying the great divine imperative addressed to the covenantal community. "So I turned and came down from the mount, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands," says Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe spends 40 days, 40 nights learning the entire Torah up on the mountain. Maya lechem lo achalti, mayim lo shatiti. He didn't need to eat, didn't need to drink. He's sustained by the spiritual experience. But it's only worth something if he takes those tablets and descends back to the people in order to teach them. This terse description by Moses of his noble role as the carrier of the two tablets of stone on which the divine norm was engraved has universal significance applicable to all prophets. You know, that the kind of weekly cartoon in the New Yorker, you know, in the New Yorker magazine, they run about 20 different, you know, panel cartoons a week. You know, and there are a few standard gags. Like, you can count on the fact that any given week there's going to be a two guys stranded on a desert island, and that's like a gag. And there's like some tagline to that. I don't know how they come up with some funny, witty caption every week, you know, more or less for the same, you know, for iterations on the same visual image. Another one is the... Oh, maybe that's it. Another one is, you know, the... whatever it is, the Swami or the Yogi or whomever it is sitting on the mountaintop cross-legged, and the trekker, you know, climbing up the mountain, you know, to receive that pearl of wisdom. You know, I think my wife has one clipped, hanging up in the baking cupboard, where the Swami like tells the guy who's climbed up the mountain to get the wisdom, and the caption is, "If I gave you the secret to flaky pie crust, that wouldn't be much of a secret, would it?" So every week that's the thing. That's a very non-Jewish notion. The student doesn't climb up the mountain to get the wisdom from the teacher. The Jewish notion is the teacher descends in order to bring the wisdom to the people. Let me just look at this chat. Jason asks, "Is prayer therefore something other than saying one's own requests? Is doing that a good thing also?" Yeah, obviously, making your own requests is not only a good thing, it might be a necessary thing, but it can't be done in isolation. We never ask for our own needs alone. We never, God forbid, someone in your family is sick. We never pray for the person who's sick in our family. We pray for the person, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, God forbid, your child. You never pray for your sick child. You pray for your sick child, betoch shar cholei Yisrael. Betoch shar cholim. We pray that our beloved should receive good health along with all the other sick people. Right? So the communal theory applies. Why is it only some people reaching spiritual heights can be prophets? No, so that's the point of a community. A community is that we are all bound together, but we're not cookie cutters of each other. We're all meant to be climbing up the ladder, but we're not all necessarily on the same rung. Certain people will develop their personalities in such a way, I mean, at least according to the Rambam's reading of how prophecy works. We spent some time discussing this when we learned the Shmona Prakim, the eight chapters of the Rambam, the Rambam's introduction to his commentary on Pirkei Avot, about how prophecy is achieved and who becomes a prophet. It requires a certain fine-tuning, a refinement of the personality. For the Rambam, the personality was a combination of one's behavior and ethics and morals together with his intellectual capacities and attunements. And one who does that, so prophecy comes to them almost the way throughout that series I described the metaphor of like tuning in a radio. If you can tune it properly, you'll receive the signal. Not everybody's going to achieve that. But the prophet who does achieve that has a commitment, an obligation to those within his or her community. There was a nice piece, I think, by Rabbi Sachs, the other Rabbi Sachs. Someone just told me today that they were giving class someplace, and they quoted me. I was very flattered. And afterwards, they realized, everybody was very impressed when they quoted me, and the person afterwards realized that they said, you know, I heard such and such from Rabbi Sachs. And then afterwards they realized what a fool they were, because everyone was impressed because they thought that she was talking about Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, the Lord Chief Rabbi of England, not little old me. I hope she'll fill them in afterwards. But Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, I just saw this online, linked someplace, gave a talk or wrote something about the uniqueness of Judaism is our ability to balance the individual and the community. When we put this imperative on the community, on being part of the community, that we have no merits as individuals, that doesn't mean that we don't have individuals. It doesn't mean that the individual doesn't have responsibilities to himself, to herself. Clearly we do. We each are responsible for ourselves. Im ein ani li, mi li, says the Mishnah in Avot. If I'm not for myself, who will be? But keshel atzmi, ma ani. But if I'm only for myself, then what good am I? Right? The balance and the tension between the two. Let me just finish looking at these chats. It's going to be prophets. Okay, the community of the selected people region. Yocheved, that other question about like what's the purpose of prayer if a person has a problem, that's a larger question. Maybe I'll come back to that. Okay. He goes on here, top of page 61. I will raise him on a prophet. The above said, which is true of the universal faith community in general, has particular validity for the halachic community. Now, again, I'll remind you of what I've said a couple of times, This essay is formulated in a very universalistic tone. Here's an example of where he deviates from that to make a specific point about the halakha. Again, when Rabbi Soloveitchik uses the term halakha, he's using it as a stand-in for the Jewish worldview as a whole. He's not using it in the specific meaning of halakha, meaning the point of ritual law. He uses the term halakha as a synonym for the way others might use the term Torah or Judaism. The prime purpose of revelation, in the opinion of the halakha, is related to the giving of the law. The God-man confrontation serves a didactic goal, a teaching goal. God reveals himself to man in order to instruct us, in order to instruct humanity. God involves himself in the covenantal community through the medium of reaching, of teaching and instructing. The halakha has looked upon God since time immemorial as the teacher par excellence. This educational task was in turn entrusted to the prophet whose greatest ambition is to teach the covenantal community. In short, God's word is ipso facto God's law and norm. This idea is so far-reaching that in the halakha, it causes us to raise a question about the propriety and even the possibility of taking payment in order to teach. How can someone take payment to teach Torah? God taught Torah, and he did it for free. Mahu b'chinam, afata b'chinam. Just like God taught Moshe the Torah for free, we should also teach for free. And because of this, like, there are questions about how a person can take a salary as a teacher, what kind of salary someone can take in order to teach, perhaps the mechanism that allows us to, in all cases, take a meager salary for being teachers of Torah is that it's merely a sustenance and not a profit. It's schar batala. It's the money that has to be, the income that has to be provided in order to detract someone from having to otherwise raise funds to feed and clothe and take care of themselves. What's the only other profession that has the same halachic concern? Does anyone know? Yeah, Jason, a doctor, correct. The halacha has the same concept, that just as God heals the sick without taking payment, so too we should heal the sick without taking payment. And he raises the same halakha. The doctors have found a way around this more successfully than the teachers. But here in Israel, the doctors are in strike, because they apparently are unsatisfied with the loopholes we've found around this. But this idea, it's really very interesting. This idea that if you are the possessor of knowledge, either knowledge of God's word, or knowledge of medical knowledge, which is a very specific, rarefied body of knowledge, that creates not privileges, but obligations. Someone that has knowledge is obligated to share that knowledge. I mean, the doctors have the same idea. This is the idea that stands behind the Hippocratic Oath, that a doctor is obligated morally and even legally to heal. You know, you can't say if a doctor is, you're in the theater, you're in the restaurant, and somebody's choking, and they call out, is there a doctor in there? Somebody's having a heart attack. They call out, is there a doctor in the house? The doctor can't say, I'm off duty. I mean, both morally and legally. He can't say, I'm off duty, I'm in the middle of my meal, make an appointment. He has an obligation, she has an obligation, moral and legal, to treat the sick. So too the teacher, so too the possessor of the knowledge of God, be he somebody who came upon the knowledge through prophecy, or be he or she someone that came upon the knowledge through mere garden variety study. Let me add that for Judaism, the reverse would be not only unthinkable, but immoral as well. If we were to eliminate the norm from the prophetic God-man encounter, if God's word, if Dvar Hashem communicated to the Navi, didn't have a normative output, meaning if it wasn't meant to be reflected in our behavior, both our moral behavior, our ethical behavior, as well as our ritual behavior, confining the latter to the apocalyptic aspects, then the whole prophetic drama would be acted out by a limited number of privileged individuals to the exclusion of all the rest of the people. It's inconceivable that Judaism would imagine that prophecy would just be about this mystical experience, and that's it. This encounter with the mysterious. Smoke and mirrors. It's inconceivable, because then it would, the value of it would just be for the person that goes on that, again, that magical mystery ride. The whole purpose of such an encounter is to instruct the people, is to have the normative output. Normative meaning that it's meant to impact in behavior, in how we act, both the prophet and the students of the prophet. Such a prospect, turning the prophetic colloquy, the conversation, into an esoteric, egotistic affair, would be immoral from the viewpoint of halachic Judaism, which is exoterically minded, right? Focused not on the individual, but on communicating the message outward, and democratic to its very core. It's a very important point. Judaism, halachic Judaism, sometimes takes the rap of being undemocratic. On the contrary, it's about democratizing the religious experience. Not everyone's going to become a prophet, but everyone is entitled equally to the knowledge of Dvar Hashem, to the knowledge of God's word. Some people are going to have to be teachers. Some people are going to have to be students. Students will learn and become teachers in return. And in fact, everyone becomes a teacher, at least through the mechanism of parenting, because Judaism defines the prime role of the parent as that of teacher, v'shinantam levanecha v'dibarta bam. And if not literally your own children, then others' children as well. It's not, Jason mentions the point of Korach, that Korach made this claim against Moshe. Korach's claim wasn't about who would be entitled to be a teacher, who would be entitled to be a student, who's entitled to prophecy. It was a question about leadership. Now, leadership is something else. Everybody, even in the most democratic society, everybody understands that you need leaders, and not everybody can be a leader, and you can't have everybody being the president, or everyone being the governor, or everyone being the policeman. That you need to have a certain structure and organization to the society, and every society will choose a different structure that will work. Korach's claim against Moshe was a political one, and not so much a spiritual one. And the proof of that was his, at least according to the Midrash, his metaphors, his claims that we don't need leadership. We don't need one person to stand above the rest, and therefore it should be me. Right? Built into his claim, there's a contradiction. And in the Rashi quotes this idea. He says, "What do you need if your whole talit is made out of tchelet? If your whole talit is blue, why do you need to add the blue string? What does one little bit? If your whole house is full of Torah, what do you need to put a little mezuzah on the door for?" It was an antinomian argument. So his idea being that if we're all meant to be holy, what do we need? Why should you be the head? I'll be the head. Right, so you can't say simultaneously we don't need and it should be me. But his claim wasn't that for spiritual greatness. It was for political leadership. So about that, everybody understands that, you know, so you need to have some leaders, and you need to have some followers, you need to have some teachers, and you need to have some students. We'll come back to this topic when we continue next time. Let me just see. Perhaps next time we'll be able to finish this seventh chapter. There are a few lengthy endnotes. The way this edition is structured, there are some footnotes at the bottom, and there are some lengthier endnotes at the end of each chapter. We won't have time to go into all of them, but if you're interested, I recommend them for your own Shabbos reading or whenever else you do your reading. And we'll finish this seventh chapter next time as we move on through the work. So I'll stay online if anyone has any questions, and if not, we will meet next Tuesday.